Okay, let's get started. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Saint Jerome, patron saint of biblical scholars, pray for us. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, thanks to Denise for going over some of the bigger aspects of the prophetic literature, sort of the nature, the character, the content, roughly, of the prophetic literature. And also, I'd also like to reiterate our thanks to Father Tom. I don't know if he's still here. I don't see him, but publicly acknowledging our gratitude for Father Tom and opening up this parish for another year of biblical school and for our prayer day. So thank you, and thanks to all of our volunteers who've helped this morning as well. My task over the next roughly half hour is I want to discuss very broadly the historical content of our year in the prophetic literature. And it's important for a couple of reasons to talk about the historical context. First of all, it just makes reading the prophets a bit easier. If, from a pragmatic and practical standpoint, it's, you know, the prophets can be very confusing, very cryptic, using all kinds of poetic imagery and language. And it helps us. I mean, we're narrative creatures. We like stories. So when we understand what the prophet is saying and why he's saying that, what historical event or figure he might be addressing, it just makes the prophets a bit easier to understand. So that's one reason. But also because the prophet spends so much of the time addressing things like covenant and preparing the people for things like a new exile, followed by a new exodus, followed by a new covenant. And because the life, death, and the ministry, the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus is a fulfillment of so many of these prophetic oracles. And Christ's ministry inaugurates so much of what the prophets are preparing the people for. We can only truly understand the profound implications of how Jesus fulfills these things if we understand the initial message itself, right? What it was originally meant to indicate for the original audience takes on all kinds of layers of meaning. So from a practical standpoint and from a theological standpoint, it's helpful to discuss the historical context of the prophets. So the material covered in the third year of biblical school, the prophetic literature, this takes place within a specific period in Israel's history and within broader terms, salvation history, right? That's what the Bible is. It's the story of God's plan of salvation. In our prophetic year, it's going to be actually a relatively small period of that in which the prophets take place. But it's critical to remember that each of these prophetic books and all the events therein are part of a larger story, right? Part of a larger narrative. And so during this year, we'll see a lot of repetitive themes. The prophets like to use imagery that other prophets have used. Sometimes different prophets will overlap. We're going to encounter a lot of similar language, a lot of similar imagery. And as Denise was talking about with Jeremiah, for instance, lots of judgment language, sometimes lots of gloom and doom, as you say. And at times it can seem a little overwhelming. Wow, all this judgment language can be almost a little depressing at times. And it's going to be important for us to constantly take a step back and remember, hey, this is one brief period in a much larger story. This isn't judgment for the sake of judgment, right? This is all leading somewhere else. This is all one big story of God's salvation, plan of salvation for us. Now, the prophetic material is set within the historical framework of three sequential eras or periods of Israel's history. And I think most of you probably have this from your first year, but this is the Bible timeline. If you don't have one, I encourage you to get one. It's not required, I don't think, for the third year, But I really do encourage it. It's very helpful. Again, to orient ourselves, you know, when we're in the middle of Isaiah and we're like 3 weeks into Isaiah, where are we again in the broader scheme of things and the broader story? We look at our Bible timeline and it maps out the narrative of the Bible, and it's very helpful. And in the Bible timeline, the Bible timeline uses these three terms to denote these three periods. We have the era of the divided kingdom. This is followed by the era of the exile. And this is followed by the return from exile. Okay, so these are the eras in which our prophets will occur, in which these prophetic events will unfold. Okay, another way of describing this would be the pre-exilic prophets, right? Those who are prophesying, those who are active during the time of the divided kingdom, right? Before the exile, pre-exilic. Then we have the exilic prophets. And then what's our third group? The post-exilic, right? So those terms correspond with the divided kingdom, the exile, and the return. And again, I think Denise was telling you to reread 2 Samuel. I also encourage you to read 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Reread those. I know you've gone through those in your first year, but they're helpful to reread since they detail the decline of the unified kingdom and its subsequent division. But essentially, to recap very briefly, to sort of set the stage a bit, we have Saul, he's the first king. We have David, who succeeds Saul. Denise did a good job of highlighting the covenant implications of this kingdom, in this Davidic kingdom. Then we have Solomon, who succeeds David. Now, what happens after Solomon? Who remembers? We have Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam takes the throne, and Rehoboam increases the yoke of his father that his father had placed upon the people. So if you remember, Solomon had given the people a fairly heavy yoke, and when Rehoboam succeeds the throne, they plead with him. They say, give us an easier workload than your father did. And what does Rehoboam do? He increases the yoke that his father had placed upon the people. This causes 10 of the 12 tribes, led by Jeroboam, to break off from the kingdom. Jeroboam was another official under Solomon. So we therefore have 10 tribes forming the northern kingdom of Israel, led by Jeroboam. And then we have two tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which form the southern kingdom. So we have two kingdoms during this period. The north, which is called Israel, and the south, which is called Judah. Now this rift is made more complete when Jeroboam in the north, fearing that the people in the north will, as it says, turn back to the house of David, that's his fear, since the temple was in the southern kingdom, in Jerusalem. Jeroboam in the north is worried that when the people want to worship God, they'll go down to the south. And he'll lose that identity of his northern kingdom. So what is Jeroboam's solution? He places golden calves at the sites of Dan and Bethel. He establishes places of worship in the north. And so we have this kind of complete and total break between the northern and the southern kingdom. Thus, for the first historical era addressed in the prophetic literature, we have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. That's what we're dealing with. So our early prophets like Amos and Hosea, this is the situation that they are confronting. And there'll be some things that we need to get used to because of this, right? We have two sets of kings. So we talk about various successions of kings. Well, there's two sets that we need to pay attention to, the kings in the north and the kings in the south. We also have distinct names which are sometimes distinct, sometimes interchangeable. The north is Israel. The south is Judah. Sometimes the south is just Jerusalem, the capital. Sometimes the north is Samaria. Sometimes the north is Ephraim. So there's all kinds of nicknames and so forth for the different kingdoms, the distinct kingdoms. That's going to be something we'll just have to get used to. But we will be repeating all of this stuff pretty much every lesson. So don't worry if you don't jot all of this stuff down now, because this is important. You will become very familiar with this as the year unfolds. We also know that the south remained faithful to God longer than the north, but eventually both kingdoms fall, right? The north falls to Assyria in 722 BC, and the south falls to Babylon in 586 or 587 BC. Now, also throughout the course of the year, we will be throwing lots of dates out at you, just mentioning lots of dates. If that's helpful, then great. For some people, it's really helpful to know the dates and the history and the kings and so forth. It helps them enter into the narrative. Other people get a little overwhelmed with the dates, and that's understandable too. So even though we're going to be mentioning a lot of dates this year, there's really only a few that you will need to know, and two of them are right here. 722 BC, that's when the northern kingdom falls, the destruction of the north at the hands of the Assyrians. And then for the southern kingdom, the south is destroyed in 586, 587 BC. And I say 586, 587 because depending on which ancient calendar you read, it's 586, 587. And also, the south doesn't fall overnight. Right, this is a process. Okay, so those dates will be very often repeated, and those are two dates to remember. Okay, so that sort of sets the stage a bit with the divided kingdom, where we begin in the era of the divided kingdom. And in the earlier part of the divided kingdom era, we encounter various prophets ministering to specific audiences. For instance, Hosea and Amos prophesy to the northern kingdom. They're addressing the north. Joel and Micah prophesy to the south. There are, of course, exceptions. And Denise mentioned this in her lecture. We have Jonah and Nahum. They're both sent to preach to the Assyrians in Nineveh. During this time in history, the dominant world power is Assyria. Okay? They end up destroying the north. But before that, we have God's prophets being sent to Assyria to preach God's word to them. As we begin, we also have Tobit during this time frame. Tobit technically isn't one of our prophets. Tobit's in the writings, but Tobit is a fascinating, beautiful book, a wonderful narrative, and Tobit will give us insight into the life of a northerner after the northern kingdom has been destroyed. How does a faithful Jew live in covenant in exile? And Tobit gives us insight into that. And as we begin the historical period, the prophets Hosea and Amos both prophesied to the north under the reign of Jeroboam II. And although Assyria is a dominant nation at this point, they aren't a tremendous threat at first. Assyria isn't. And Jeroboam's reign is a time of prosperity. So the people, by and large, are at ease in the northern kingdom during this time. And this is when Amos and the subsequent prophets begin to engage them, trying to shake them out of their complacency. Amos warns the people that even though they're experiencing a time of prosperity, their rejection of the covenant will lead to an end to that prosperity. He tells them their kingdom is at stake if they don't return to God. Hosea's ministry continues after the death of Jeroboam. And then in 745, around 745 BC, we have, and that's an example of a date you don't need to know, but again, just to help contextualize the chronology of things, we have a new Assyrian king that comes on onto the world stage roughly around the time of Hosea. And this new Assyrian king, his name is Tiglath-Pileser, he begins to expand his kingdom and he becomes a threat to all of the nations in the region. He starts conquering various nations in the region, demanding that they pay him tribute and so forth. Eventually, Israel makes an alliance with Assyria. They don't want to go to war. They don't want to be destroyed. So they make an alliance with Assyria, and Israel, the north, becomes a vassal nation to Assyria, which is problematic. When you are a vassal nation, when the dominant nation goes to war, you go to war as a vassal. You pay taxes to Assyria. You pay tribute to Assyria, and what's especially problematic, you inherit their gods. You are supposed to worship their gods as well. And of course, idolatry is a big issue for the Jews, for the northern and the southern kingdom. So Assyria is the north eventually becomes a vassal of Assyria. Now Micah begins ministering to the southern kingdom before the north falls to the Assyrians. Now another important event during this time is the Syro-Ephraimite coalition. Okay, now I'll explain what that is a bit. But Syro-Ephraimite, that's a designation for two nations, Syria, and Ephraim is a nickname for the northern kingdom. So this is an alliance, it's a coalition between the north and not Assyria, but Syria. In around 735, the north is trying to throw off the yoke of Assyria. They're tired of being a vassal nation to Assyria, and so they make an alliance with a different nation, Syria. And this is one issue that both Micah and Isaiah address. The Syro-Ephraimite coalition, they are looking at the southern kingdom, and they say, you know what, we'd be a lot more powerful, we'd be even more strong and able to withstand the Assyrians if the southern kingdom joined our ranks. So the Syro-Ephraimite coalition, they want the south to join their alliance. The prophets tell the southern king, no, don't rely on other nations for protection. Don't make other political alliances for protection. Rely on God. Okay? Don't join the alliance. So Micah also ministers during this time, but also during the siege of Jerusalem in 701, which we'll talk about in a moment. So, I mean, these things can seem, I know that they can seem a little tedious to talk about the Syro-Ephraimite coalition. By the way, it's something that we'll be talking about quite frequently when we get to these prophets. But we have to understand this stuff because when Isaiah is talking to Ahaz about the Syro-Ephraimite coalition, this is when we get the very important Emmanuel prophecy. Right? So Isaiah and, you know, these prophets, they're addressing specific events, specific situations, and out of these things come these more profound prophecies and oracles with all these theological implications. But we have to know what they're rooted in first. Okay. Isaiah's prophetic ministry takes place over a very long period of time. And we get a more detailed accounts of some of the events that Micah is addressing. So some of these prophets will overlap. Now, when the Syro-Ephraimite coalition, when the alliance between the northern kingdom and Syria seeks assistance from the south. Then King Ahaz of this southern kingdom refuses to join the coalition. So initially that's good, right? Isaiah says, don't join the alliance. He doesn't. That's good. However, this leads to the Syro-Ephraimite attack on Judah. When the south won't join the alliance, the Syro-Ephraimite alliance attacks the south. And Isaiah advises Ahaz to stay calm, reassures his people that God will protect him. But instead, Ahaz turns to Assyria for help. Again, the message of the prophets is rely on God. Far too often we see them reject this advice and rely on other nations. So Ahaz turns to Assyria for help. This ensures the southern kingdom's safety from the Syro-Ephraimite alliance. Okay, Assyria is able to come in and help crush the Syro-Ephraimite attack. But it opens the door to the Assyrians. The Assyrians now have a stronghold in the southern kingdom. And Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, is therefore faced with an Assyrian invasion of the southern kingdom. And this leads to the siege of Jerusalem, which is a very dramatic event and episode that we will study. But the siege of Jerusalem in 701. And Isaiah is the prophet at that time. He's the king's prophet. And just like what Isaiah said to the father, Ahaz, he says to the son, Hezekiah, the message is the same. Trust in God. Although it looks like Assyria is closing in and sieging your capital city, trust in God. Have patience. Rely on the Lord's protection. Hezekiah will, and he does. And the southern kingdom is saved from the Assyrians. So both Micah and Isaiah, they're active during sort of this period of transition where the northern kingdom at first is around but then falls. They begin their ministry advising the south how to deal with the north, and then they witness the destruction of the north in 722. Isaiah especially demonstrates the uniqueness of this period. Since at the beginning of the book, Isaiah uses the term Israel to refer to the northern kingdom specifically. But then later on, he uses the term Israel to refer in general to just the people. Why? Because the north's not around anymore. So that's another thing we'll have to get used to, right? Sometimes the term Israel can refer to the northern kingdom specifically. Sometimes it's just a general term. Again, that's something that we will revisit. After Micah and Isaiah, the northern kingdom is no more, as I say. The subsequent prophets during the pre-exilic period include Habakkuk and Zephaniah, and they witness the eventual decline of Assyria and the rise of Babylon as the new world power. And another important figure during this time is the great reformer king Josiah. If you remember him from your first year, Josiah, this great king who, do you remember they rediscover the book of the law as they're doing temple reconstruction. So the book of the law had been lost. Kind of tells you where they had been at, you know, spiritually. Josiah, when they find the book of the law, he leads the people back into covenant fidelity, reads the book of the law before them, leads this great reform. Josiah dies in 609, mortally wounded in battle by the Egyptians who had allied themselves with Assyria. So he's just another figure that's going to be important for us in this year. Jeremiah, like Isaiah, also has a long prophetic ministry. And we get many details about the end of the southern kingdom in this text. Jeremiah really gives us a window into what's going on. What's it look like to see the kingdom slowly fall? People sometimes complain, Jeremiah, oh, he's such a downer. Well, he's prophesying at such a difficult time in Israel's history. He's known as the weeping prophet. And it's very poignant, and he's very poetic. And I can see why he's your favorite, Denise. For the hope as well. The hope. Lots of hope, too. Jeremiah's ministry begins under the reign of Josiah. So we start with, you know, that great reformer king. But then it continues throughout the four successive kings who reign until the kingdom is destroyed by Babylon. The book of Jeremiah gives us a window into the decline of the south after Josiah, all the way through the aftermath of the Babylonian destruction. So with Jeremiah and Lamentations, we get sort of this aftermath as well. Obadiah is in this group as well. Lamentations, Obadiah, Baruch. And they begin the prophetic books of the exilic era. Right? So we transition from the era of the divided kingdom to the era of the exile, when neither of the kingdoms are around anymore. And these exilic texts, they deal with an exiled and dispersed people who now must cope with the loss of their land. Right? They've lost the promised land. They've lost their kingdom. They've lost the temple, which was a mark that was, you know, that was the tangible, visible sign of the Davidic covenant. The temple, that's where they worshiped in covenant fidelity with God. So we encounter Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel is in Babylonian captivity. So he's an exilic prophet, even though technically he is active in the final days of the kingdom. Okay, there's a bit of an overlap. He witnesses the destruction of Babylon upon the south, and he tells the other Babylonian captives to settle in and prepare for exile. Prepare for exile. You're going to be here a while, is Ezekiel's message. But really, he's also there to comfort the people and to help them contextualize the meaning of the exile. He's there to tell them, this is what you've chosen. God told you what would happen if you rejected the covenant. He laid it out for you in Deuteronomy, right? And the greatest curse for abandoning the exile, or the greatest curse for abandoning the covenant, for breaking the covenant in Deuteronomy, is exile. He's saying you're now suffering the curses for abandoning the covenant. He's trying to get, you know, contextualize this exile for them spiritually. And he also is there to give them hope for the future. Right? This is a time of exile. It's a time of purgation, of purification. But it will lead to restoration. Right? So, Babylon destroys the southern kingdom. They actually take the inhabitants of the south into exile in three different waves. Okay, so there's three sort of waves of exiles. The last of which is with the destruction of the temple and so forth in 586, 587 BC. But Ezekiel is taken in one of these earlier waves, so that's why he is in Babylonian captivity, in exile, even though the southern kingdom is still around for a little bit longer. But he witnesses its eventual fall. Daniel, like Ezekiel, is a Babylonian captive before, during, and after the fall of the south. Daniel provides an example to the people of how to faithfully live in covenant with God despite the lack of the temple and the lack of their land. Right? They were supposed to live in covenant with God. What did that mean? It meant worshiping properly, being a light to other nations, and so forth. Well, if they don't have their own land, if the temple's been destroyed, if they're now in exile, how can we still live in covenant? Daniel and these other exilic prophets say, here's how, and they show them. Daniel is also unique in that the Babylonian and the Persian kings are his main audience. Okay, so whereas Ezekiel is preaching to the Jewish exiles, Daniel is in the court of the king. He is conversing with the Babylonian and then the Persian kings. So he's a bit like Joseph, right? He's Joseph taken into Egypt. He ends up being the king's right-hand man, the Pharaoh's right-hand man. So Daniel's very similar in that sense. And by the way, the chronology of nations is Assyria destroys the north, Babylon destroys the south. Then after Babylon, Persia rules this area of the world. Then Greece, then Rome. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The books of Judith and Esther are also studied at this point in the curriculum, and they, sort of like Tobit, they give us narrative insight into life among the exiles. Okay. So we then transition, we have these exilic prophets, and then we then transition into the era of the return, the post-exilic prophets. In 539, another date you do not need to memorize, but I hope in case it's helpful, Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, conquered the nation of Babylon. And Cyrus decrees that the Jewish exiles, who had been scattered and assimilated all over the place by the Babylonians, he allows them to return to their land, and he gives them permission to rebuild the temple and actually funds their rebuilding project. Okay? So Cyrus, the king of Persia, allows the people to return to their land. And if anybody has had the chance or is going to London, I encourage you to go to the British Museum, where you can see the Cyrus cylinder that contains this edict. It's one of the great treasures of antiquity. Thus, although the people are still in exile, right, they're still subject to Persia, they still have to pay taxes to Persia, they still aren't their own, you know, autonomous nation, although they are allowed to have some leadership now, right, governors and so forth. So although they're allowed to return to their land, they're still in exile. But because they are back in their land, because they're rebuilding, because the temple reconstruction begins, this is why it's called post-exilic, the post-exilic era, the era of the return. This is where we encounter Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, our post-exilic prophets. And Haggai and Zechariah are focused on the reconstruction of the temple. Why? Because the people can't rebuild their lives if they don't first rebuild their relationship with God. What was the point of exile? What was exile? It was the curse for breaking covenant with God. Now they need to return to the covenant. And to do that, they need to, you know, outwardly demonstrate that they want God's presence among them. They need to build God's house. Priorities, as Denise was saying. This is the point, the focus of Haggai and Zechariah. Priorities. So the temple reconstruction, this was actually an on-again, off-again project. It took a little while for it to happen. The people actually return at about 538. The temple isn't dedicated until 516. There are many reasons for why the temple took a bit of time to reconstruct. There's local opposition. There's change in Persian leadership and so forth. You can reread Ezra 1 through 6. He gives the details about what's going on at this time. But this is the main issue in Haggai and in the first part of Zechariah. The second part of Zechariah, it affirms, or I should say it reaffirms, the hope of a Davidic leader. Right? The monarchy has been scattered and ended. Right? We heard what happens to the last king of the south. What about those promises to David of an everlasting kingship? Do those still stand? Zechariah says, yes. God, through Zechariah, says yes. Yes, they still stand. There are plans for this future king and for this future kingdom. And Zechariah shows us what some of those are. Finally, we close out our study of the prophets with Malachi. And Malachi is prophesying after the temple has been rebuilt, and he continues encouraging the people in their covenant fidelity to God, especially focusing on the duties of the priests and the leaders. But one of the frequent questions at this time in history, questions from the Jewish people who've returned back to their land, they've rebuilt the temple, and they're saying, okay, when will the exile end? When will God reestablish his kingdom? When will we get our Davidic king back? Right? When will all this happen? Malachi addresses this, promising that God's plan will be established, that his kingdom will come, and that a new covenant will be offered to all. How are you to know when this is happening? Malachi says that before all this will occur, God will send a messenger to prepare the way. He'll send a messenger to prepare the path for this establishment of the kingdom, for this age of restoration. There will be a messenger that will come and prepare the people. Someone who will be a new Elijah. Right? One final prophet, Malachi tells the people. There's going to be one final prophet. And this is how the prophetic era ends. With the promise of one more prophet who will prepare the way for the inauguration of God's kingdom. And that's, you know, and that's why it's so profound then when we open the Gospels and we read of a voice crying out in the wilderness. Or in Luke, John coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's evoking the prophets. He's referencing back to Malachi. So I know, you know, with these dates and the various kings and so forth, it can seem like a bit of an information overload, but I just wanted to provide you very generally with a broad historical framework for this year. Just keep those three eras in mind, the divided kingdom, the exile, and the return. Okay, that's the trajectory, that's the chronology for this year. And we will discuss the historical context of each book in each lesson. Okay, I think that's actually one of the very beginning parts of the student outlines. And that's how I begin most of my lectures. Okay, what's the historical setting? So try not to get overwhelmed. We will be addressing these issues throughout the year. But it is important to, when we do get bogged down in the dates and this is happening and this event, you know, try not to go either be super historical or super big picture. We want a balance, right? We want to be able to know exactly the historical context and this and the historical setting that these things are rooted in. But we also want to then take a step back and say, okay, what are these implications for the broader narrative story of God's plan of salvation? So it's a both-and approach. The history is critical, it's very important, but it's not an end to itself, right? God's word transcends history. Okay, I'm going to end there, but I would like to take any questions, if anybody has any questions. Everybody's probably just letting things settle in, I guess. One question, yes. I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. I heard something about the Southern Kingdom. That's a very good question. What happens to the 10 tribes of Israel? Right? They're assimilated by the Assyrians. We see the people from the south, they return, right? Those who have survived, and then their descendants, the exile, they return. But what happens to the 10 tribes of the north? If anybody knows the answer, come tell me, because I'd be very interested to know, because it's one of the great mysteries. They're lost to history. There's actually been documentaries about, I found the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. You know, nobody knows. They're assimilated by the Assyrians. And that's why there's a more profound theological point here. In the prophets, God promises to regather the tribes, right? We see the people return, but we don't see the northern kingdom return, do we? The tribes who had been part of the northern kingdom. Yet God, in these prophets, he doesn't say, I will regather the tribes of the southern kingdom. He says, I will regather the lost tribes, all the tribes of Israel. If those 10 tribes are assimilated to the corners of the earth, essentially, what's the only way to regather them? To call all humanity to himself. And that's what Jesus does. He starts with the Jews, and then he works his way out. He goes and he preaches to Samaria, which was the region, the capital of the northern kingdom. He's trying to regather all people. Okay, any other questions? Again, these are things that we will revisit very frequently. Yes, in the very back.
I'm trying to get out. Can you hear me?
Yes. Yes, that's correct. I mean, it's not quite as simple. Yeah. Even with the Babylonians, when the Babylonians overtake the south, they leave some of the people there in the south, in the region. It will depend on, what various nations do. But Babylon, they come into a nation like Judah, and they say, okay, who are the talented people? Who are the scribes? Who are the people that can read and write? Who are the craftsmen? We want those talented people for the royal court or whatever. So they take the talented people. A lot of times it's the peasants, it's the poor, or it's the people out in the country that are left in the land, even though their land has been overtaken by the Babylonians. Same thing likely happened with the northern kingdom. There were still people who were left there by the Assyrians, but the Assyrians took massive amounts of people and just put them in all kinds of different other nations, other vassal nations, and assimilated them. But that was a point of strategy too. You know, they wanted to destroy the nation, not just take over the land and destroy the buildings, but they wanted that nation to lose their identity as well. So yes, that's correct. Okay, well, I will end with a quick prayer, and then if you have other questions, you can just grab me afterwards. Thank you so much, and again, thank you to our volunteers. Thank you to Denise. Thank you to Jean for helping us set up and arrange everything. And I'm very much looking forward to this.